The Witness of the Spirit. After Paul had given the disciples at Rome positive assurance of the Spirit's presence in them, and that God would quicken their mortal bodies by it, he tells them that the measure of it received by them was the Spirit of adoption, by which they were authorized to call God their Father. And in further confirmation of this he said, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Romans 8, verse 16. The apostle here speaks of two witnesses, the Spirit itself and our spirit, and these bear witness to the fact that certain characters are children of God. By the phrase Spirit itself, we suppose we are to understand Paul to mean the Holy Spirit, and by our spirit, we suppose he means the human spirit. Then the Holy Spirit and the human spirit bear testimony with each other that the disciples are children of God. The passage is generally interpreted as though it read thus, "The Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit that we are the children of God." And though this makes the Holy Spirit the only witness, when we inquire of those who thus interpret the passage for the testimony of the witness, they give us the testimony of their own spirit, as though it were the only witness. And thus the testimony of the Holy Spirit is virtually excluded. Is there not a want of consistency in this? We have listened attentively to many persons when detailing the testimony upon which they predicated their acceptance with God and of that given by those who believe in the doctrine of abstract spiritual influences. We remember not a sentence that was not a statement of what they had felt, imagined, or dreamed. In vain have we listened for one word of testimony from the Holy Spirit. It is entirely excluded. That this is true may be seen in the fact that such persons are often in doubt upon the subject themselves, and surely they would not doubt the testimony of the Holy Spirit. One day their hopes are all bright, and they feel perfectly sure they are children of God. The next day they are in Bunyan's Slough of Despond, and singing with plaintive voice, "'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or not?" Indeed, doubts are their counterfeit detector by which the wheat is separated from the chaff and a genuine conversion is recognized. He who has no doubts of his acceptance with God is, with them, an egotistic, self-righteous Pharisee who is ignorant of the work of grace in the soul. Those who thus doubt are not like those to whom Paul said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Hebrews 10, verse 22. They can only draw near to God in full assurance of faith occasionally, if at all. Their faith is not based upon testimony, but upon their feelings. Hence, when they draw near to God, it must be in full assurance of feeling, and only occasionally at that. We do not object to good feelings. They are proper in their place. But when they constitute all the foundation of hope in Jesus, dark days will be sure to come. When the excitement of the protracted meeting passes away and the convert begins to grapple with the trials of life, the ardor of his feelings cools down, and we hear him sing, "Dear Lord, if indeed I am thine, if thou art my son and my song, say, why do I languish and pine, and why my winter so long? O drive these dark clouds from my sky, thy soul-cheering presence restore. Lord, take me to thee up on high, where winter and clouds are no more." Under such a state of mind, unless another protracted meeting should speedily drive the dark clouds away and renew the soul-cheering presence of the Lord, they are apt to imagine themselves deceived and go back into sin or seek another conversion by which the feelings of the former excitement may be temporarily renewed. And thus they pass through life alternating between hope and despair. We do not know that we are pardoned because we feel good, but we feel good because we know we are pardoned. He who believes himself pardoned will feel like a pardoned man, whether he be pardoned or condemned, for a falsehood believed will produce just the same feelings that would have been produced had it been true. When Jacob believed Joseph to be dead, he grieved and wept in all the anguish of soul that would have wrung his heart had the fact really been that way. He refused to be comforted, and confidently expected his gray hairs to go down to the grave in sorrow for what he believed to be the sad fate of his dear boy. And it was with great difficulty that he was made to believe that Joseph was alive, and governor of Egypt. But when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him to Egypt, he said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." Genesis 45, verse 28. He felt like Joseph was dead when he really was alive and governor of Egypt. The Roman Catholic pays his money to the priest to absolve him from guilt and dies rejoicing in the belief of the imposition as though it were really true. And if good feelings are conclusive proof of pardon, then he is pardoned indeed, for doubtless he feels as much like he was pardoned as does anyone else. Feelings may prove us sincere, but they alone cannot prove the pardon of sin. It is a moral proposition and cannot be proved by physical testimony. Our feelings may prove that which is wrought in us or done by us, but they cannot prove that which is wrought in or done by another who is not visible to us. They may bear witness to the sincerity of our faith and repentance because they are done by us. They may bear witness to our change of heart because it is wrought in us. But pardon of sin takes place in the mind of God, the offended party, as far from us as heaven is from the earth, and hence we cannot attest the fact by our feelings. When we are hungry, thirsty, sleepy, sick, or in pain, we know the fact by our feelings, and no amount of moral testimony could convince us to the contrary, for this character of testimony is not capable of proving such a fact. But the fact that Jesus died upon Calvary must be proved by moral testimony and cannot be proved by our feelings any more than Jacob's feelings could prove that Joseph was slain by a wild beast. Sin is a moral evil, and its forgiveness cannot be recognized by feelings, like the removal of disease from the body, but must be known by testimony coming from the party who forgives it. By way of illustrating the thought here presented, we beg permission to present the substantial features of an actual occurrence of the late war. A soldier of one of the armies charged with a crime thought worthy of death was tried by a court-martial and sentenced to be shot on a specified hour of a certain day. He had been a good soldier, and the commanding general determined to pardon him and, without mentioning the fact to anyone, wrote out his reprieve early on the morning of the day set for his execution. The condemned man was placed in position in the care of an officer and squad of soldiers charged with the execution of the order, and the whole army was marched out to witness his death. Within a minute or two of the time appointed for the man to die, the reprieve was handed to the officer in charge and was read to the prisoner, announcing his release. Then he had knowledge of his pardon, and for the first time felt like a pardoned man. Though pardoned early in the morning, his feelings gave him no evidence of the fact until the written communication came from the pardoning power in words adapted to his comprehension. Why did not his feelings assure him of his pardon as soon as it took place in the mind of the general? Because feelings are not capable of bearing such testimony. Had pardon taken place in his own mind, then his feelings would have given him assurance of the fact. So the sinner is pardoned in the mind of God, and though he may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, he does it in full assurance of faith in the proclamation which contains the conditions of his pardon. But will this source of testimony relieve the question of pardon from the doubts which hang about it in the minds of such as rely upon their feelings alone as the evidence of their acceptance with God? We may know that our sins are pardoned with as much certainty as we know that there is a God against whom we have sinned, a heaven awaiting the saints, a hell to be the abode of the damned, or that we have an immortal spirit within us. How do we know that there is a God? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 1, verse 18. Yet he is denominated a fool who hath said in his heart there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1 and 53, verse 1. Testimony may be such as to produce a conviction in the mind that amounts to knowledge. We feel just as sure that there is such a place as New York or London, neither of which we have seen, as we do that there is such a place as Nashville, which we have seen. Then, if we may thus know from human testimony that there is such a place as New York, why may we not know from divine testimony that there is a heaven where God and angels dwell? John says, If ye receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. 1 John 5 and verse 9. But does this amount to knowledge? Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job 19, verses 25 and 26. How did Job know these things? Peter said, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. How were the Pentecostians to know this? They could not see the Lord, as did Stephen, but they must know it through the testimony which Peter presented to them. Paul says, We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. How could these Corinthians have known this? Only through testimony. Yet it amounted to knowledge. John said, We know that when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. How could the disciples to whom John wrote have known this? Only through testimony. Yet they knew it. Then, if the Pentecostians could know from testimony that Jesus was crowned Lord in heaven, if the Corinthians could know that there was a building of God awaiting them in heaven after death, if the disciples knew that they would be like Jesus Christ when he should appear, why may we not know our sins forgiven by the same kind of testimony? Luke says, For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Then we may assuredly know the certainty of things from written testimony, especially when the Spirit of God guided the pen of the writer. Hence, John says, These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13. Then we may know ourselves heirs of eternal life by the things which inspired men have written. Jesus says, I have given them the words which thou hast given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. John 17, verse 8. Here we not only learn that the words of Jesus were sufficient to let the apostles know assuredly that he came from God, but we also learn that the words spoken and written by them came from God through his Son to them. Hence, in these words we have the testimony of Jesus Christ and also of God himself. What then is the testimony?